Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 with me? As you know, for some weeks we've been teaching on examining your foundation. We started off in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, where there Paul basically was saying to the Corinthian church, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. And the word examine just simply means to take a quiz, ask yourself some questions, just like you take a test in school after you've gone through 6 weeks to see what you know, where you are, what you believe. Do you believe it, or is it just head knowledge, or is it something that you really believe in a way that you apply it to your life? He goes on to say in that context, prove your own selves. It's another word there it's used. It means really, do you approve of yourself after you take those tests? Do you approve of the way you're living and the way you've been acting? Do you approve of the things that you have done? Are they done in Christ? Or are they done in your own flesh? How do you look at yourself and see yourself in the light of what the Scripture says in your relationship with God? Paul writing to the Corinthians, of course, we can all understand because the Corinthian church was had problems. It was a carnal church, as we could say it that way, and that there were a lot of problems that he addressed. And I can see why he said, examine yourself and prove yourself. Do you approve of your life before God? And so we looked at a lot of things about foundation because Matthew 7 tells us about the wise man's foundation and the foolish man's foundation. Wise man's built on a rock, and when the storms of life come, which they will, he's able to stand still and solid, and he's faithful, and he doesn't fall. Yet the wise man doesn't build his house upon the rock, but upon the sand, and the same storms come, but he falls. And so the wise man is a man who listens to what God says and hears what he says, but he does what God says. That's what makes him a wise man, because he's a doer of the word. The foolish man, he is one who hears, but he doesn't pay any attention to the point that he applies it to his life. It's meaningless to him. He doesn't really put it to practice in his life or to look at it and see how does this apply to my life, my marriage, my relationship, my job, and so on and so forth. And so we looked at a lot of things about that because I don't want to build my foundation on the emotions of feeling and, you know, attitudes that are wrong and wrong circumstances. I'm going to build my foundation by faith upon the Word of God. So it'll be solid. So whenever the storms of life come, that I'll have something, an anchor that I can lay hold of that will keep me and preserve me through my difficulties. And so we're into Hebrews chapter 6 now, after a little journey we've been on about different principles. And we're looking here where Paul says some things. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. We looked at those subjects of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Of the doctrine of baptisms, there's more than one baptism. Laying on of hands into the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That's where we are now on those last two. In these last two, we're moving, we can say, from time to eternity. The subject matter is something that is not so much as just practical on this side that we see and feel and smell and touch and move in, as it is taking us over into a dimension that is unseen. That is the eternal realm. And when we talk about eternity, we're not talking about just the duration of time forever and ever. We're talking about a place called eternity. Because there will be a time when time is no more. There will be a time when this world ends, 1 John 2:17. It passes away in the lust thereof. There will be a time when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. There's a place called eternity which God inhabits. And God wants us to understand and to know something about these things because this applies to us. It applies to everybody. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And so again, every man will come to the end of his life sooner or later. While we know that there is a time, then time will not exist anymore, and we'll be in eternity. We also know this, that their time comes for every man, that he'll step out from time to eternity. What I mean by that, we live in a time world that God created. God created the heavens and the earth, and when he did, time began. A clock started ticking. There's night and there's day. We are able to tell the difference between the seasons, between the day and the night. But eternity is not like that. And once that begins, it will go to a certain time and then it will cease to be. But every man that's born into this world, he has a certain amount of time allotted to him upon this earth. And that time for all of us will end. We all come to the end of our life. Whether it's at a certain age, whatever it may be, you know, that's between you and God, and God is the one who has the final say-so on every man's longevity or whether or not he lives a short life. That's God's business. It's in his hands. But we all will step out one day, and when we die, we go to the other side. It's called eternity, and that's where we will be. And so we're looking at that. A moment when time ceases and eternity begins for us. And so the Bible clearly reveals two things that are the ultimate destiny of all men, and that is resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. It is things that are revealed right there in that passage. There are two things, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. I'm reviewing now, as you recall, if you were paying attention the last time. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 is all in Adam die, then all in Christ shall be made alive, is what he says. Showing us there very clearly that all men ultimately will die as a result of sin. There's a universal problem with man, and that is called sin. And because of that, because we've come out of Adam, Romans 5:12, all men are dead in sins. But even so, once a man is born again, he still has to die as far as his physical life is concerned. And so we all will die. It's clear there. So also, by the resurrection of the dead, we all will be made alive that are in Christ, believers in Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 says. And that's the one great appointment we have is the resurrection of the body. The second one is eternal judgment. That's the other great appointment in eternity that every one of us have. That's an appointment you will not be late for. I mean that. You might be late for church, or you might be late for the job you're on, or you might be late for some event that you go to, but this is one appointment nobody's going to ever be late for. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says it's appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. And so that is a clear statement there, and that is that's something that comes upon all men. All men will die, and all men will stand before God to be judged. And as we said, that men will be judged within their bodies. They'll have to have their resurrected bodies before the judgment will be taking place in their lives. So what happens when man's spirit is separated from his body? What happens when his body is put into the grave and he goes before God, his creator? What happens then? Why does he appear before God immediately after his death? If the judgment is to be taking place in the body, when man's spirit separates from his body and he goes before God, his creator, what takes place? Well, there is in a sense, a judgment or a decree that's made. But that person is basically confined to a certain place until the resurrection. And that's what we're going to see more of, because it's important to understand what the Bible says about this. And so God appoints the righteous a place where they will be waiting for that resurrection, which is, you know, a place of peace, a place of no, there's no torment, there's no punishment. But the wicked are also put into a place, and that is a place of torment. But they're waiting for something. Something that has not yet come, as the Bible clearly unfolds to us. And so, what's the condition of the departed spirits in this time between death and resurrection? What is the condition of them? We look into the Bible, it lifts the veil some. It shows us things. Because we're people that are just so used to the word time. We're so used to what we see and the circumstances and how we move in this realm that we don't seem to apply much to the eternal realm, to that other part that we will go to one day when we depart from our bodies. So after death, the righteous and the wicked are permanently separated. You have to understand that. They're permanently separated because the righteous are in one place and the wicked are in another place. And the condition of the departed spirits of the righteous was different before the resurrection of Christ as to it was after the resurrection of Christ, which we will go into more this morning. And so the Bible occasionally does lift that veil. In Luke chapter 16, we saw there about the rich man and Lazarus, if you remember. There was there that the rich man, he was in a place of torment, and the poor beggar, he was in a place of Abraham's bosom, which is paradise or a place of peace. There's no punishment or torment there. And it says there's a great gulf between them. And so what we're going to look at is we can see here that, if I can do this, is just somehow or another to say that in one place, we can say the righteous are reserved here and the wicked are reserved here. And there's a gulf between them which they cannot pass through, because you remember it says that in Luke chapter 16. And so this was what you would call before the resurrection of Christ. Before the resurrection of Christ, this is what happened. And we'll go into this in just a minute after, and we'll make it a little clearer to you what happens now when a man dies and departs from his body. And so looking at this, we see that we noted the difference of destiny. We see that the wicked was down in the place of torment and that he was, you know, wanting to get out of that, but he could not. He was confined to that. He was in a prison, if you would say it that way. But we see that these places, there was a fixed gulf. But we see that there was communication, there was personality. We can see that there's something that's still going on because they are identified as individuals. Their whole person, I mean, there's something about them that you recognize. And that was seen there in that particular passage. So clearly there's a separation between the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous are committed to the place of rest, which we would call this right here. And the wicked are into a place of torment, which is here. Now, we'll understand that more as we go on. Now, what does the Bible reveal about the experience of Christ? In other words, what does it reveal about Christ when he died and was buried, and he said to the Father, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." So what happened there? Because we see the same pattern here as with man. There's some identical things that take place. Because Christ died, his body went to the tomb, but his spirit was somewhere else. Same thing for man, as we'll go into that and look at that. So there's a prophecy that is very intriguing in Psalm 16, if you'll turn there. And at the same time, turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Those two passages go together because we're going to see that though David says something in Psalm 16 about this, David is not speaking of himself. And this is important to see that. Psalm, while it applies to every man, but there's something more here. Psalm 16 and verse 8 and following. Now remember, this is a prophecy. "I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory like that when it says that usually speaks of the tongue, rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," or this would be better, Sheol. Now, Sheol is a New Testament Greek word, but you understand that this Septuagint, is how they wrote the Old Testament in Greek, and a lot of times they would use that word Sheol there. "And so neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." In particularly, verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Now, the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, Peter made this statement here in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because remember in the book of Acts, as you read through it, you'll find it often when they preach, what did they preach about? They preached about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, they preached faith, they preached holiness and deliverance and healing, but they preached about the resurrection of Christ because that's what the gospel is. It's all about that. Without that, there is no gospel. So here in verse 25, after Peter speaks to them how you have taken Christ and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain him, speaking to the people that were involved there at the day of Pentecost, he says this in the context, quoting Psalm 16, beginning in Acts 2, verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him." So David's speaking concerning who? Well, Christ. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me thy ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy presence or countenance." And so that's a prophetic picture there that Peter is quoting from Psalm 16. Over in Acts chapter 13, Paul quotes this from Psalms chapter 16. Acts chapter 13 and beginning in verse 35. The context again, verse 33, speaking in context, it says verse 33, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath what? Raised up Jesus again." Now verse 35. And it says, "Wherefore he saith," speaking about David speaking again, "wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on a sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." And remember, it said he said we will not see corruption. But David died, was buried, and he saw corruption as far as his physical body in the grave is concerned. "But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. So Peter and Paul both interpret these words as a direct prophecy of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And prophecy is very important in the Bible because you go all the way back in the Old Testament. It is saying something about it's going to come to pass in the future. And we see this very thing coming to pass. And so Peter points out that these words don't apply to David. And Paul points it out. It doesn't apply to David. It applies to Jesus Christ. Why? Because David's soul was left for centuries in Sheol. And it saw corruption. His body suffered the process of the corruption that it goes through. Come from dust, you go back to dust and turn to dust, as it says. Even though this was spoken by David, but it doesn't refer to David, but to the seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so in Psalms chapter 16, in these passages, two things we need to realize was his body was buried, but did not suffer corruption, speaking of Jesus. His body was buried, it was put in that tomb, but it saw no corruption. It was only there 3 days and three nights. And secondly, his spirit descended into Sheol. We'll see that from other passages, that his spirit descended. That's the place of departed spirits, which we show here before the resurrection. This is where people went. This is where Jesus descended. This is Sheol here, where there's a place for the righteous where they rest, a place for the wicked where they're in torment, waiting for the resurrection to come so that they can stand before God and give account of everything that they've done in the body. And so the Old Testament revelation is confirmed in more detail in the New Testament. So when you read something in the Old Testament, we realize the New Testament is just building upon everything that is said in the Old Testament and unveiling and revealing more to us and unfolding more to us, giving us more illumination. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, remember when Jesus was up on the cross and he cried out to the Father and he expired and he died, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," not my body, but my spirit. And so he committed the destiny of his spirit to the Father. And that's what we see as we read through this whole thing, and we see that he was still moving about in this realm after his spirit departed from his body. He knew his body would be in the grave, but he experienced death like every man, except now he in a different way because it was an atonement and he had never sinned. We know that. So what happened to the Spirit of Christ after it was released? That's the big question. We've said this before and some of you may have heard it. Maybe some of you don't know what happened. But what happened to the Spirit of Christ after it was released from his body? He committed to the hands of the Father and yet his body was in the tomb. Now remember, we're going back and forth here between the material, the immaterial, between the physical and between the spiritual, between time and between eternity. These are two things that conflict with us. We're so used to walking on one side, that is the time, the physical, in which we move, and we are not so easily relating to the eternal or the spiritual, that which we cannot see. But God unfolds that in the Word. He constantly brings it out to our attention that there is a realm, that there is a dimension other than where we move and where we live in this time world zone. There is another world called eternity. And so there's two scriptures I want to read. One of them is in Ephesians chapter 4, and the other one would be in 1 Peter chapter 3. And reading these two scriptures, we'll come up to a conclusion and show you some things about where Jesus' spirit was, what he was up to, and what he was doing. So we turn first to Ephesians chapter 4. And this is also spoken of in the Old Testament, but here it is in the New Testament, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 4 and verses 9 and 10. Very important. And so we're asking what happened to the Spirit of Christ after he departed from his body and was into the spiritual realm. Verse 9 says this, "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" Now what does that tell you? It tells you that he did ascend because it speaks of the ascension of Christ, which at the day of Pentecost, you'll see that took place in the book of Acts where he went up and they saw him go up. That's the ascension. But here we're talking about he first did what? He descended to the lower parts, down into this realm here as we have graphed up here to give you some idea about that. And so again, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, then he ascended into heaven later. And then we see 1 Peter, well, let's read verse 10:2. "He that descended is the same that also ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. So he descended, then he ascended. And he says in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And the context talks about those gifts in 11. And we'll come back to that. A little understanding in that. 1 Peter chapter 3. And so this is just looking at the scripture, showing, putting the scripture together, showing where Christ was after he left his body and what was going on. Verse 18 says this, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and he preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, in a time when they were disobedient. Going back to the times of Noah, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. We go back to the book of Genesis. We remember in chapter 6 or so, there where God told Noah to build the ark, that he was going to judge the earth. We know from the scriptures many times that it speaks about Noah, and one time it speaks about he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached for how long? 120 years to those people while he was building the ark, warning them of the coming of the judgment of God. So everybody had an opportunity to deal with their life, to repent, to get their life in order. But we all know that they didn't. So when the flood came and God shut the door of the ark, all of these people that were up on the earth who lived their wicked lifestyles, they all drowned and they all died. And they were then taken and they were put into this place of torment down in Sheol, this compartment, confined there. But he says here, he speaks of it as a prison here, which by verse 19, by which also he, Jesus Christ, he went or he descended and he preached unto the spirits in prison. And so these two verses, Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter chapter 3, reveal part of what Christ experienced. Because remember now, he has died on the cross, his body is put into a tomb, and he commended his spirit to the Father, and he's out there in that eternal realm, but he's still, he's moving about. There's personality, there's identifications, things like that go on, just as we've seen about others. And so his spirit descended into Sheol. This is called Sheol, the place of rest. But he went beyond this, down here to this. He descended to the lower parts. And he went there for a reason. Not just, the word preach is not the best word, because the word could mean herald or proclamation. And so what he basically went down there to do is to proclaim what the gospel said about sinners. The wages of sin is death. And that's what you have done. You have sinned, and therefore you have got the wages upon you called death. And you will be confined here until the day of judgment. And at that time, you will be given back your body. You will come back. Your body will stand before God. You will give account of everything that you've done. And then you will be thrown into, not Sheol, because this is a place of torment, but you'll be cast into the lake of fire. There's a different word for that in the Greek language. We'll see more about that one day when we teach on hell. When everybody says, yay, I want you to teach on hell, we'll talk about that more. And so this is basically, this place here, we could say, of the departed spirits here, is a place that's called paradise. It's Abraham's bosom. It's a place of rest, keying off of Luke chapter 16, which we all know very well, don't we? I'll pause for a moment. Okay, it's called paradise. It's a spirit of the righteous. So from paradise, he went further into another area of Sheol, down here, and he made his proclamation. And then after the atonement was accomplished, because there's more going on out there at this time than necessarily that the Bible lifts the veil to show us everything. But we can go back into passages to show the type of the Old Testament atonement, what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, and we can see some things that atonement had to be made before God. That's where the blood had to be shed, had to be placed upon the altar, that God would receive that atonement as a just penalty of the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of mankind, that we could come to Jesus Christ through him. That's what that is all about. And so the Spirit of Christ ascended up again. After down here making his proclamation, we can say that he first descended and then made his proclamation and then he ascended. And that's very important because that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 4 as we read there. So we know that when he ascended, in Matthew chapter 27, which we might go to later, when he ascended, he came up to the tomb where his lifeless body laid and went back in. His body came back in, came back together, and he ascended in Matthew chapter 27 reveals, well, let me read it to you. I like reading that passage of Scripture. It's exciting. Because actually we have here the first fruits of the resurrection. Because if it says it, I'm going to take it for what it says. Matthew 27 and verse 50 says, Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So there's something, supernatural manifestation taking place there. And the graves were open. Now, between verse 51 and verse 52, there's a time pause, I would say. So you can start talking about something, and you can talk about 50 years in 10 minutes. And so there's just a time pause here. And then it says, you know, it doesn't tell us that Jesus descended, did all this, then he started to ascend, and this happened. But that's what the other scriptures reveal to us. So we put them in between verse 51 and verse 52. And then we read verse 52, and when he ascended, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, that's the first resurrection we're going to see right there, because that's what it said, they arose, the bodies. So these people down here, he came back and he led captivity captive. He took them with him, and they came up, and then it says that they had a little visit in verse 54. Verse 53, and he came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. I guess they must have had a revival there. Wouldn't we like to see that? I would have liked to have been there, no doubt. And so we can see all this taking place very clearly here that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll go there with me, because 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. We're talking about two eternal aspects of the importance of our foundation, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. We're just into the resurrection of the dead. We've got a ways to go. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so we see there that there is a first fruits of them that sleep. So what's he saying? Well, he's very clearly saying there that the resurrection of Christ from the dead sets a pattern which all men will follow. As Christ has been raised from the dead and entered back into his body, we also, when we depart and the body goes to the grave and it decomposes in that grave for generations and centuries, as David would say, it's been there for thousands of years, that his spirit comes back to his body, it'll appear before God. That's what it says to us. And we see that taking place, I believe, in Matthew chapter 27, that something dramatic took place there in a resurrection, our first fruits. And so all men will follow the same pattern of verse 20. But now in Christ even is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that are dead or in their grave. Slept is not the best word, because we get into some bad doctrine of soul sleep, and I don't believe that, because they are awake, they're aware, they're not asleep, they communicate, as we've already seen in Luke chapter 16. So what we see is first man's body, his immaterial part, and his spirit, it comes forth again. His spirit comes forth, the immaterial part comes forth, the spirit comes forth, enters into the body, and he's back to a full, complete personality again. Because when he is separated from his body, he's not the full, complete person that God made him in the very beginning of creation. And so what does the Bible say, or what does the Bible reveal regarding the destiny of true believers now after Christ's resurrection? Because something changed. Now this is a dramatic change. Some people will call it a dispensational change, but it is a dramatic change, because before the resurrection of Christ, this is what took place. But after the resurrection of Christ, there's something different that takes place as far as man dying and his spirit being released from his body. So what does it reveal after Christ's death? Acts chapter 7, we'll go there. This is the story of Stephen. So I believe that after the resurrection, the full atonement was done. Everything was apparently, from what I can tell of the revelation of Scripture, that the full atonement was made, and then the way or the door was opened up for the spirits of the righteous who die to ascend into the very presence of God. So after the resurrection, rather than going down here to this place of rest, now that when man dies, he goes directly into the presence of the Lord. And that's the difference between the old and the new. Why? Because the atonement had to be made. It's that simple. That's what the Bible reveals. Acts chapter 7, we see a couple scriptures that give proof to this. And so Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and verse 56, it says here to us, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, speaking of Stephen as he had preached a pretty hard word to the Pharisees and religious people, he looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now that's a vision, you would say, that this is very interesting that God's giving him a vision while he's being stoned to death. And said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And that's, then he goes on down and he says, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and they stoned him. But then in verse 59 through 60, as he closes out this whole scenario, he says this in verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. That is, Stephen calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Okay? And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he died. His spirit left his body. But note there what he's saying there, that his spirit ascended into the presence of God. I believe that's what it's saying. Receive my spirit. Just as Jesus said, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's saying the very same thing. So right before the death of Stephen, he had a vision. Now, I wish we could all have that before we die. That would be great. Because I think that gave him great assurance of what he was going through at that time, to die as a martyr. That he would have that assurance that he would be right in the immediate presence of God, that there would be no place of waiting or holding until later, but he would go right into the presence of God. And so the Spirit ascended into the heavens, into the very presence of God. Now we see this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now what I'm saying here is just trying to make some very specific, clear points as to what happened in the Old Testament before the atonement and what happens in the New Testament after the atonement was complete. There's a difference in where the departed spirits are, that is, of the righteous especially. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read beginning in verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And so while we are here in the body, we're not in the presence of the Lord, because we're a complete personality, body, soul, and spirit. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's all applying to time versus eternity. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So to be absent from the body is to be in the very presence of the Lord, is what he's saying. And that is where you see a great big difference. So again, in Philippians chapter 1, we see verse 21 and following. So as soon as the spirit leaves the body at death, now it goes directly into God's hand, into God's presence. That's what we see. Whereas before, it was held in a compartment of peace and rest. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul makes this amazing statement here. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, that is, between being in my body and being here, and being absent from my body and being in the presence of the Lord. Now you can imagine a spiritual man has a good relationship with the Lord. What's going on here? Because we want to be, we're not very interested maybe departing, are we? But see, Paul saw something about eternity that we don't see here. It's good for us to get it deeper into our hearts. So he's in this strait between these two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your further and joy of faith. So he knew that he wasn't going to be passing at that particular moment. And isn't that interesting how he says those two things? To abide in the flesh, to stay on earth in the physical form, that's okay. But to leave my body And for my spirit to go to be with the Lord, that's gain. And I'd much rather do that. But for your benefit, I believe the Lord's given me confidence. I'm going to be here a while for your joy. That's what he says. And so now we have a question we ask. How can God raise a dead body? Decomposed, corrupted. This is where it gets real interesting. How can God raise a body that has been thrown into the sea and eaten by sharks and other predators within the deep depths of the sea, or been eaten by lions, or been crashed in a plane and exploded and completely just dissolved by fire, or person burned at the stake, as many martyrs were, and so on and so forth, because things happen to the bodies like that. Well, you see, I mean, they're just gone. Poof. Dust to dust, you could say, in a moment of time. And so if we can find any traces of man's remains, how? Because today, which I do not believe in, you know, where they want to take people and have them cremated and just blow to ashes all over the place, that's another story entirely. Because I believe the body is sacred in God's eyes, but that doesn't contradict the fact that sometimes people are crashing planes or dying, burn houses, and something happens tragically to them. But can God take a body that's decomposed, that is blowing all over the place? How is he going to resurrect that? Now, if you don't believe this, you don't believe in the resurrection. This is where it gets really interesting as we start looking in what the Bible says. So first, you have to realize this. And it's real simple. It's Mark 9:23. There's nothing impossible to God. Not a thing's impossible. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you got to get saved to believe that. You got to start there. And then you got to realize that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. There is nothing impossible with God. Did he raise Lazarus from the dead? Well, but Lazarus was still preserved. It was just a few days. So it gets more interesting, doesn't it? But remember, instead of David's body, he saw corruption. And we know about those things, I believe, in our own way of looking at things. So the doctrine of the resurrection is no more difficult than the creation of man. It's no more difficult. Because if you believe in the beginning that God took clay and he breathed into the breath of life and he made man, you can believe that God can do the same when it comes to the resurrection. Because God is all wise and all knowing and all powerful. And if, I mean, this is where it really comes down to, what do you really believe? And maybe it'll challenge your faith. And that would be good to challenge your faith, because believing in the resurrection is the most important element of the Christian life, as far as I'm concerned. But let's look at Psalms 139 and see some amazing statements. I mean, amazing statements that are made here. Because DNA has nothing over God. Nothing whatsoever. Nothing. I promise you that. We have to remember that when God created man, there was something that went on that doesn't tell us in Genesis, but it tells us in Psalms 139. See, everything's not necessarily in a particular passage. We say, well, God created man, that's it. But see, Psalms 139 brings out more about that creation. And so Psalms 139 is all about God being everywhere, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful. But in particular, as we look at verses 13 through 16, we see some amazing statements. And it speaks of God's wisdom, his knowledge, and his power. But it gives us a detailed account of the original process of man being created in his physical part, his nature. Not his spirit and his soul, the immaterial part, but the substance, as he speaks of, and his members, his physical part. And that's what we see here, and it's really amazing. And so let's read verse 13 and follow. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance, or my physical body, was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, incuriously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, my physical body, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Whew. What is he saying? And can you read that and see what he's saying there about every part of man, the elements and the material part of man? All of it was written in the book. It's like DNA. It's God's DNA. That every part of you, every piece of dust of you, every speck of you, every member of you, God knows it. I mean, we're talking about God now, folks. This goes out way beyond our little, you know, believing God to just, you know, get you home, keep you out of accidents and things like that. So you know two important facts here revealed. Verse 15, when David's speaking of God creating man, he says, while the physical elements of man, the elements out of which David's body was being formed, were still in the earth. That's what he's saying in verse 15. He says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. So he's simply saying there that the body was formed there, but it was still in the earth. And they were appointed and prepared beforehand by God. Now, we go back into eternity. When were you saved? Before the foundations of the world. Before he ever created heaven and earth. In God's eyes, it's all done. Because God's in eternity. You've got to remember that. We're in time. And see, that's where we bog down, because we're trying to reason out the time and we don't realize what the eternal is the same. And that's where it creates problems for us. And in verse 16, it said, God appointed the exact number, the dimension, and the material of all the members of David's body. Let's read verse 16 again. Times, thine eyes did see my substance, my physical body, yet being unperfect, unformed, uncreated. And in that book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. And so, I mean, it's like, you know, you say, okay, man has a plan in his mind how he's going to build a building, but then he puts it out on a piece of paper and he keeps a record of all of it. That's what he does. Got a record of everything. Well, God had that in eternity for you, each and every one of us. And the Bible reveals this more than once. So God had pointed the exact number, dimensions, and material, exact record of each person. It's like God's got in heaven, I guess in a great big hall somewhere, God's got all this little DNA of Mike and Carolyn and everybody else. Got your DNA, every part of you. So that makes it no problem if you're blowing to pieces or burning the stake. For God to be able to do the same thing he did in the beginning is just push a button, Mike's DNA, come back together. Now I'm saying it a little carnally, but that's the power of God. And that's what I have to rely upon, because that's what the Bible reveals. And so what a revelation this is. I mean, Jeremiah chapter 1 says it a different way, but it says the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, speaking of the prophet Jeremiah, when he called him, he did it when? He says, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Wow. That's God, folks. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, set thee apart, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Of course, Jeremiah had to be born, and God had to reveal it to him in time. But in eternity, this was all done. Do you realize that God knew you before you were born? Before you were in the womb? And he even knew you in the womb. He knows the babies in the womb right now. He knows everything because he is God. It's just a revelation. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And I'm glad. Not according to our works. I'm glad about that too. But according to his own purpose and grace, which he was giving us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before Genesis 1 was written. Now, you've got to process that. And that little 2x4 intellectual compartment up here in your head. And it's got to go deep into your heart and realize we're talking about God. And God is not a formula. And God is not something you can just sit down and try to figure out. You got to take it by faith, what he says here, because this is a revelation. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30. I mean, can you take a little more? Okay. Well, some of you said yes. Some of you said, I don't know. Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? God knows about the sparrow. But listen to this next verse. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, what are you going to do with that? Oh, I don't believe that. Have you ever tried take your children and look at them and try to count every hair that's on their head. Every one of them. Some of you women out there, we'd be there a long time counting your hair. It's long and you got a bunch of it. Just counting it. But with God, they're numbered. I mean, people today, I've got this technology that where you can scan things and get images right away and get information from it. How much greater is God? That he knows all of that. Every hair on your head is numbered. If God keeps a record of every individual's hair, he has a record of every aspect of your body. I certainly can conclude that from this. And so I'll get all my hair back. I guess that's what I will conclude. Be a spiritual dimension, though. So what does the Bible reveal to us regarding the resurrection of the body? What does it reveal to us? Because again, the Bible does reveal certain things to us and it unfolds these things to us. So I believe there's a close similarity between the original process of creation of man and the process by which he would be resurrected. I believe they're similar. And that God spoke, God breathed, God created, and man became a living soul. I believe there's something very similar about that. So in the first creation, God appointed and prepared the various elements. That's what Psalms 139 is revealing to us. If you read it with me, maybe you've got to go home and ponder in a while, but go back and do read it. But every part of you, before you were ever formed, God took all of that, and in the process of creation, he made man. And so he kept an exact record of each part. My ear, this ear, my right ear, my left ear, my nose, my eye, my eyebrows, my mouth, upper lip, lower lip, my cheeks, my right arm, my left arm, my legs. So you start describing it, it makes you think, wow, every detail. God created it. And God knew about it, and he has a record of it. So after death, the body goes to the grave, the spirit departs, goes into the presence of God, waiting for the resurrection, and the body decomposes. Came from dust, it goes back to dust. We go back into a grave, open it up, see a skeleton. Everything else is decomposed. It's gone. But God has a record of every ear, of every eye, of every nose, of every lip, every mouth, every part of you. Because God is a librarian himself. He knows all things. And he has all wisdom. So at the resurrection, by the same creative power in the beginning, God is going to call man back to his body. His spirit will enter back in and his body will come back together. And he will stand before God, a complete personality. That's what God designed him to be. So we'll have the same body as the originally created, and the Bible reveals there's a direct continuity, by that a direct link or a direct connection between man's original body and the resurrection body. But there are some similarities and there are some differences. Let's look at that. Luke chapter 24, in verse 39, we see Jesus with his resurrected body. Because remember, he appeared to them after his resurrection. See, the Bible says so much about this, it's overwhelming sometimes. Well, I never knew that was in the Bible. Well, that's because they didn't preach it to you. They tell you go read your Bible and see what it says. This is Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Behold, here, let's pick verse 38. And he said unto them, why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your heart? And behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Now who's speaking? Jesus is. But he said his resurrected body and these two on this road to Emmaus, they were talking to him and didn't recognize him at first. And then in verse 36, it says, as they spoke to Jesus himself, stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be still. But they were frightened or terrified and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And then he says this, to behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Now we know that his spirit left his body was put in the tomb, but now his spirit has ascended back up, entered back into his body, and here he is appearing before these disciples, encouraging them, rebuking them, and instructing them about many things. So he says, a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. Hands and the feet. In John chapter 20 and verse 27, we know here about doubting Thomas. In John chapter 20, Thomas was not here in Luke 24 at this particular account, but a week later he appeared to his disciples again. You know, he appeared many times to his disciples. As a matter of fact, Acts says it was for 40 days and 40 nights. He was back and forth and appeared to them. And this is amazing, wonderful stuff, I think. It's just really encouraging. So here's his encounter in John chapter 20 with Thomas. And we'll begin in verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within. So it shows us it was almost over a week past. And his disciples were within, and Thomas with them this time. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut. So he didn't bother to open any doors. He stood in the midst, and he said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger." Because see, back up in verse 25, Thomas said, they have spoken to Thomas, said, "We've seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Thomas, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I won't believe." He wanted proof that Jesus had been risen from the dead. And just seeing a spirit was going to be enough. He wanted to see physical, tangible evidence. He wanted to see the prints in the hand, the nails, and he wanted to see the side where the spear had pierced it. That's what he wanted to see. Because he didn't want to be fooled about anything. And so he was really a skeptic, you could say. And then he says, verse 27, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe." And Thomas answered him and said, "My Lord, my God." He didn't need to thrust it. I mean, to see was enough. He saw it. And then he goes on to say to us in verse 29, Jesus said unto them, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, that is us, and yet have believed." So we're blessed because we take this account as an actual account and real. And so Jesus gave his disciples clear evidence after his resurrection of the fact that his spirit had entered back into his body, of a real body, and that body was the same that had been crucified. Because when he was crucified, he was nailed to the cross, his hands to the cross, his feet to the cross, and there was a spear thrown in and thrust into his side. And so this is the body that was crucified. And this is what he appears to them in. And so the evidence was in his hands, the evidence was in his feet, and the evidence was in his side, which still bore the marks of the nails and the spear. But his body had also gone through some magnificent changes in that he could walk through doors that open them. He could come right through a wall. By a choice of will, he could move about anywhere he wanted to in an instant. And that's because you're in the eternal realm. That's a different dimension you are in. Now, I feel like sometimes talking about these things and I'm telling a fairy story to a lot of people. But it's not. These are actual facts. This is truth. This is revelation. And this is something that everybody needs to grasp hold of, because it will encourage you. It will give you deeper assurance, and it will build your faith to know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And even when you see sometimes people at funerals, it tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We have a hope, folks. I mean, it's sorry that they've gone on to be where they are. But if they're with the Lord, we have a hope of the resurrection of the dead. We have a hope to be with the Lord, as the Bible certainly reveals to us. And so you see again in Luke chapter 21, he promised his disciples that their bodies would be resurrected. There's a promise to all of us in Luke chapter 21, in verse 16 and following. He warned his disciples also here, because many places you see the promise of the resurrection, but here he warned them of opposition, of persecution, of even death that could come to the physical body. And so he warned them about that, because he said, some of you will be put to death. But he gave them a promise. Let's see if you discover it. Verse 16 of Luke 21. "And ye shall be betrayed both by parents, brethren, and kinsfolks, and friends, and some of you shall be caused to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men only because of Jesus." Because of Jesus. You're not going to be hated of men because you have a different way of living, or because you've got a Ford or a Chevrolet or whatever. You're going to be hated because of the name of Jesus Christ, because he's the only way to God. There is no other way. And I'll say that to the Catholics. I'll say that to the Presbyterians. I'll say that to every denomination. I'll say that to all the Muslims, the Arabs. I'll say that to the Jews, everybody else. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. It's the only way man can be saved. He's the only way to the Father. But here's an interesting statement. "But there shall not a hair of your head perish." Now, That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Some of you are going to be put to death, but not a hair will perish. So I think here he's speaking of preserving the physical body, not preserving the physical body, but speaking of the resurrection body. That's what he's speaking of here. So at the resurrection, every element, every member, every part of you that God has in his DNA scientific laboratory, God has a record of it. And he's going to be able to call it back together and to restore the physical body. I mean, it's numbered and it's recorded by God. It's going to be regathered, reconstructed, and restored by the power of God. A perfect body, but a glorified body. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. There will be some similarities because it will be recognition of personality and everything else, but there's going to be some differences. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look, from which also we look for the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. So it really is showing that the body is in a different state compared to eternity, because it's called a vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So there it's going to be like his glorious body that we've seen in some of those passages in John and Luke where he was able to appear and to talk to them and communicate to them and move through walls and enter into their presence, just appear from out of nowhere. But it's still, you'll see a perfect body, but it's still the same body that has suffered death and corruption. Folks, I want to tell you something. What a wonderful revelation this is about the resurrection. Just detailing what Psalms 139 says about every little fragment and every little part of your body. So, what do you believe? What do you believe about the resurrection? Because 1 Corinthians 15 is a complete account of that. Let me just conclude with that this morning. We'll pick back up later. But I wanted to go into this because I think it is necessary for us to be scripturally as accurate as we can be as to what happens when man dies, where his spirit goes, where his body is, the fact that the body has decomposed, the fact that the body could be burned at a stake, that a person's body could be scattered all over the earth, but God can bring that back together at the resurrection. But this is the gospel, and this is what it's absolutely necessary for you to believe. Now, you don't have to believe it because I said it, but if you do not believe it because the Bible says it, you're not a Christian. Let me read this to you, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. See, believing is not just going to church. Believing is not just holding to a certain creed that some denomination gives you. But believing is coming into a personal encounter with the living God who cannot be seen, and being dealt with by the Holy Spirit as to your state of sin and your need of salvation through Jesus Christ. And when that happens to you, it is an encounter. And it changes your life. It's a drastic, radical change because it causes you to be honest with yourself and to repent of your sins and to acknowledge what the Bible says about life and about God and about death and about eternity. And where will you be when you die? So he says this, by which also you shall be saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And I tell you this, there's a whole lot of people in churches believing in vain because they're trusting in their dead works, they're trusting in that denomination, they're trusting in something other than Jesus Christ who died for their sins, who shed his blood, and who rose from the dead, and who sits at the right hand of God, ever interceding for you that you might be saved to the uttermost. He says, verse 3, for I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Notice he says according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. He didn't die because he was old. He didn't die because somebody just killed him. He died because he voluntarily chose to die. He could not die unless he gave his life up to die. That's what he said. No man could take him. No man could kill him except at the appointed time God had decreed it to be done. And it was because he was dying for you and me. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So he was buried, but he rose again the third day. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep or died and gone on. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, one born out of due time, that is Paul. Now, what are you going to do with that? He goes on talking about the resurrection. We'll come back to all that later. But this is the gospel. This is what they preach in the book of Acts. This is what you see coming up over and over again. The preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the day of Pentecost, that's what Peter preached. And that's what they preached everywhere they went. You might not see it in some places specifically saying they preached on the resurrection, but that's what they preached. They talked about he died for their sins. He was buried and he rose again and we saw him. We've experienced this. 1 John chapter 1. This is why we have this New Testament given to us. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. For the life was manifested, revealed, and we had seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. What a gospel. It is not something to think, how boring. May I make a couple statements? If you think this is uninteresting, or if it's boring, and you have a problem spiritually because you're not interested in the gospel, you're not interested in eternity, and you're not interested in your own state at the end of life and where you will go. So I would say to you, if you have a problem with this, that you need to really take time to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith and to prove yourself whether Jesus Christ be in you, lest you be a reprobate. I don't want to be unapproved of. I want to know what I believe. I want to hold on to it with everything that I've got, and I'm not going to let devil or man or politician or educator or religion take it from me. And I hope that you have that same strength of faith within you. Because without this, folks, we have nothing. Because after we die, there will be the resurrection of the dead. And we shall go on with that more later. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would arrest the attention of your people in reference to eternity. That they would realize that the realm of eternity beyond us is a realm that's both good and bad. That there are evil spirits that work through witchcraft, through the occult, through Ouija boards, through palm reading, through horoscopes. These are wicked spirits seeking to seduce men from the truth, to hide from them the reality of eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. But we know, Lord, that there's a side out there on eternity where you are, where Jesus Christ reigns supreme. And I pray that all these, your people, would believe the truth, and the truth would set them free, and that they would not be blinded by anything that they have been involved in the past. They would deal with that. They would get deliverance in their life, and they would see that all of that is the enemy trying to destroy their faith. And that they would look unto you, the author and finisher of their faith, and see that you are the eternal God, the God who inhabits and dwells in eternity. And it is your will that all of us see the truth, and that truth would make us free, and it would cause us to have deep assurance and be full of joy and peace in believing. In Jesus' name.